So we've been following this series on the Gospel of Matthew for the last probably 3 months or so. Last week, chapter 17, Luke took us through what's called the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, where Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountaintop and he was transfigured before them, where essentially they saw him in all his glory, not just as a man, but as a glorified Son of God. And so they were able to see him in that transformed, glorified situation, and saw him discussing the future with Moses and Elijah. And so these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, they were given a whole new understanding of just who Jesus was and what he came to do. And it was like their understanding was transformed. And the Greek word that we were introduced to is metamorpho. It can be translated transfiguration or transformed or transformation. We get the English word metamorphosis, which is related to, we use that when a caterpillar forms a cocoon and comes out as a butterfly. It's amazing. It's a metamorphosis. It's a transformation. And so that comes from the Greek word metamorpho. The four gospel writers each show us from four different perspectives how Jesus spent 3 years, his 3 years of public ministry, transforming the metamorpho, transforming the understanding of his disciples about who God was, what he was doing, and what real life was all about. And so in that 3 years of ministry, there's lots of stuff happened that affected other people. But for his disciples, it was a transformative process, transforming their understanding of God and of Christ and what was happening, what was going on, and what life was all about. Last week, Luke also challenged us to be continually transformed in our understanding and our relationship with God and in life. We looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized, if you want, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so there's lots we could even say about that, but it's the idea that as we live out our lives as Christians, our understanding of God needs to be continually transformed as we grow into Christ-likeness. So this week I want to follow the same ideas we look at chapter 18, and what I want to look at is the idea of transforming greatness. I want to look at how Jesus, in this chapter, totally transforms our natural man-centered understanding of what it means to be great. What it means to be great. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read the entire chapter, and then I'll look at bits and pieces of it in more detail. So Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand there among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And we'll just carry on. "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, in this passage, Jesus shows at least seven characteristics of what a transformed understanding of greatness looks like. And I'm going to call this kingdom greatness. And I want to look at each one of these in turn. So let's go back to the beginning, to verse 1, and just read the first four verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child to him and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the first characteristic of kingdom greatness is to be humble and dependent. And notice what Jesus says, you must change, you must be metamorphosized, you must be transformed and change from your preoccupation with status. Greatness is not about status. Change from that preoccupation with status. Recognize your utter dependence upon God, upon somebody else, upon God. It's the same way that a child recognizes his utter dependence on his parents. We have all the Sunday school children up here, and we have a loud bang. What are they going to do? They're going to run to their parents. They are utterly dependent on their parents. And even the ones that run all over the place, and you think, oh, they'll never, if you scare them, they'll head right back to their parents. I'm not saying that's how you should get them back, but... But they are utterly dependent, and they know that. This change requires humility. It requires us to say, I'm no longer self-sufficient. I can't do life on my own. I need somebody else. I need God. Changing our mind is the first step to coming to God. Because we have to change our minds about God, about life, about sin, about salvation. That's what repentance is. Repentance is changing one's mind, where we're going, what life is all about sin and goodness and greatness. And that's essential for entry into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's essential for salvation, changing one's mind, repentance. So having come to the kingdom, in other words, becoming like a little child, we become like little children. And so when we read little child, let's think about us as little children, having come into the kingdom. We do, we extend the same attitude of humility and dependence to our to fellow children. So it says in verse 5, and whoever welcomes a little child, another one of us, like this in my name, welcomes me. At the final judgment after Christ's return, Jesus reveals this picture to us in Matthew 25, starting at verse 37 or 34. The king will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Etc., etc., etc. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. Welcoming fellow believers, other little ones, in the name of Christ, assisting them in their need, it's as if we were doing it to Christ. It's as if we were doing it to Christ, because we're all part of the same body of which Christ is the head. We're all part of the same body of which Christ is the head. Putting the other person's needs ahead of ours, putting the other person's need ahead of ours, requires a real attitude of humility, counting the other person more needy than me. I need to humble myself in order to do that. Now, the opposite of that attitude is to lead others into sin, starting at verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. So the second characteristic of kingdom greatness is that it does not cause others to sin. It does not cause others to sin. Now, that could apply to everyone who deliberately leads someone else astray. But I think in this context, it's about me leading somebody else, a fellow believer, astray, either deliberately or unknowingly. It's about us and how we react with each other. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 9. And he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. When you sin against your brethren in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, the context, I think, as most of us know, is eating meat offered to idols. In other words, it's been dedicated to idols. And objectively, there is no difference. And this is Paul's point beforehand. Objectively, there's no difference between meat offered to idols and any other meat. It's all just meat, because the idols aren't really anything. But if, for example, a new believer who's been saved out of idol worship, this was a part of his idol worship in his pagan lifestyle, he's been saved out of that. And if my freedom causes him to stumble and go back into that lifestyle, if that's what my freedom does, then I should restrain my freedom for the sake of his conscience, for the sake of his weakness. And not to do so when I know that. I mean, it's one thing to do it in ignorance, but when I deliberately know that, it's as if I'm sinning against Christ. That's what Paul is saying. It's as if I'm sinning against Christ. That's how seriously he takes our responsibility to each other. It's a serious responsibility that we have towards one another. Our freedom in Christ should never be the cause of a weaker brother or sister to stumble or walk with. Jesus next takes this application from corporate responsibility, our responsibility towards each other in a church setting, in a corporate setting, and now he takes it to the personal level in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and fire. So the third characteristic of kingdom greatness is being ruthless with personal sin. Being ruthless with personal sin. Now, obviously, this is figurative language. This is not to be taken literally. But it highlights, again, the seriousness with which God takes sin in the life of his people. If he was willing to send his one and only Son to the cross to deal with the issue of sin for us, how much do we value what God has done for us if we take temptation lightly, if we flirt with secret sins, if we have some little compartment in our soul that we don't want to let the Lord in, that we just play with sometimes? Again, Paul elaborates on this principle in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Whatever secret sins that we may have, those things that we wouldn't want to tell anybody else, we can be sure that Christ, no secrets hid from him, that he knows all about them. And that not only should give us motivation to get rid of them, but it gives us the freedom to get rid of them too. When what we are ashamed of becomes known, in a sense it gives us freedom from those things, because they're no longer secrets. And so if we understand those things that Christ knows, because he knows everything, see the freedom now that we have to get rid of things that we know are displeasing to him. And not only does he know everything about us, and he knows our weaknesses, he knows our struggles, but he's also there to lead us out from those things, to give us freedom and hope. And that's part of the good news of the gospel. So being great in the kingdom of heaven includes being ruthless with personal sin. But it's also concerned with others who have perhaps are struggling with their very walk in Christ, their very walk with, struggling with sin perhaps in their walk with Christ. Now let's look at verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And just here, I'm not going to spend any time talking about what these angels are, but Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit eternal life. And so we just look at it from that perspective. And then verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So the fourth characteristic of kingdom greatness is seeking the wanderer. Seeking the wanderer. Now in Luke 15, Jesus uses the same parable, but he's applying it to lost sinners coming to faith. In Matthew, it's a different situation, a different time frame, different occasion. He applies it to the same parable, slightly different. He uses it to talk about errant disciples, those disciples who wandered from the faith. Now, life within the church, life within the Christian community, is not just about meeting other people's physical needs, food or clothing or visiting or those things that we looked at a few minutes ago. But it's also about reaching out to someone who seems to be struggling with their faith, someone who's struggling with their faith. Instead of looking down on them or despising them, as some translations put it, someone who seems to be wandering away, what should we do? We should be checking up on them. Might go look for them. Somebody hasn't shown up for a while. Check up on them. Why haven't you been here? We missed you. What's going on? Can I help you? Can we go for a cup of coffee? Can I do something for you? Perhaps someone just needs to be encouraged, and perhaps you're just the one to do it. James puts it this way in James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, James is not talking about seeking the lost here, but fellow Christians who wander away from their faith. So we have a serious responsibility to one another. And I think that's illustrated in the next characteristic of greatness, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he does not listen, take one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So the fifth characteristic of kingdom greatness is striving for reconciliation and unity. Instead of someone who wanders away, as in the last example, wanders away from the fellowship and falls into sin, this is about someone within the fellowship who sins against us, either deliberately or unknowingly. And the first thing is, don't grumble about the issue. Don't grumble about it. Go and deal with it as to a brother or sister. Because the going to the offender first stops the sin of gossip. We grumble and tell it to somebody else. That's gossiping. We go and deal with it as a brother or sister. It stops that. We don't gossip. And the purpose is not to go and ream that person out or put them in their place. The purpose is, as the scripture says, to win our brother again, to win them back. It's reconciliation. Now, if you're the offender, here's the other side of the coin. If you're the offender and somebody says, I was really offended by something you did or something you said or you didn't do, the challenge for you is not to get defensive. Well, you should know all the stuff that's going on, and that's just the way I, don't get defensive. That's the challenge for us when we get and try to justify ourselves. Because that is pride. When we try to justify ourselves, when we get defensive, really, that's pride coming up. This is the flesh rearing up its ugly head. And so we've got to guard against that. Rather, listen to what the other person has to say and try to see it from their point of view. This is a brother or sister in the Lord we're talking about. And even if most of it is, let's say, is blown out of proportion, is there a grain of truth in it? Is there a grain of sin that in my life that I need to repent of and apologize for and ask forgiveness? Is there a grain of truth there? And usually we find there is. Usually we find that there is. And so there is a challenge both for the person who feels offended and needs to go and deal with it, and the person who has offended somebody else. We're talking about within the family of God here. Now, if it's an obvious sin and there's no repentance and you escalate, you get others as witnesses. And again, the aim is not to justify your own feelings, but the aim is reconciliation, repentance and reconciliation. And it's for the sake of the individual, but also for the sake of the church, for the local body, reconciliation amongst all of us. And it's only if this fails that we make it public before the whole church, whole body. And if this fails, if that step fails, then we treat that person as a pagan or a tax collector. And that's just perhaps a polite way of saying that person is no longer in fellowship because they refuse to participate in this fellowship exercise, no longer in fellowship, part of the body or the fellowship of God's people. But it's always done with a view to restoration, not vengeance. That's God's job. We always act with a view to restoration. Church discipline, all this, it's like any other activity in the body of Christ. It's not meant to be a mechanical process, but it's to be undertaken spiritually. In verse 18, it says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. This is a verse that's often taken out of context and used to justify our own greed and idolatry to ask God for things. But put it in its context, put it back in its context, and we start looking at sin and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. These are all spiritual actions. These are all spiritual actions. And we need the Holy Spirit to be involved, not just in us, but in the other person too. So all sides, we need to have the Holy Spirit involved. The Apostle Paul explained it this way to the Galatian church, Galatians 6, starting at verse 1. Brethren, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are earnestly seeking the face of God in this matter, earnestly seeking that the Holy Spirit is going to work through this very difficult issue that we're dealing with. That's what it means to be spiritual. You who are spiritual, you who are seeking God, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So reconciliation is something that must be done spiritually, gently, and with humility, because it could come and bite you too. And we have to do it humbly. The law of Christ is the law to love one another just as Jesus loved us. In John 13:34. That's the law of Christ. The love of Christ must always be our goal for correcting each other, even when dealing with sin in the body. Love of Christ must always be our goal. And when the love of Christ is our goal, what we find out is it's much easier than to forgive. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now Peter probably thought he was being really generous here. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. So the 6th characteristic of a kingdom greatness is that it does not hold on to offenses. Kingdom greatness does not hold on to offenses. And I think Jesus was the greatest example of back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. You offer him the other. If someone demands your cloak or your tunic, give him your cloak as well. And on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now, if Christ could do that for his enemies, those who despised him, how much more should we be extending that same attitude towards our brothers and sisters? Now, why would Jesus ask us to do that? Forgive 77? Because there's a much higher goal than our wounded brother, our justification. There's a much higher goal in view. It's the glory of God's love. The glory of God's love to the world in Christ Jesus. That's the greater goal that we're part of. And there's a significance to the figure 77 times. Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, one of the early descendants of Adam and Eve, he was the first man to defile God's ideal of marriage by marrying 2 women. He also killed another man, and he made this boast in Genesis 4:3. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is 7-fold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He thought of himself as great. He wanted to be a great man. And every man who, since then, who's wanted to be a great man has been a reflection of Lamech. But he forgot that the first characteristic of greatness is humility and dependence. That's the first characteristic of greatness. So 3,500 years later, vengeance has come full circle and has met its match in Christ on the cross. And so the power of Christ's love and forgiveness operating through his people can cover even the arrogant boasting of a man like Lamech. Let me say that again. The power of Christ's love and forgiveness operating through his people, that's you and I, can cover even the arrogant boasting of a man like Lamech. And I think Jesus drives home this point about forgiveness in the parable of the unmerciful servant, starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And this began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the biggest measurement of weight in Roman times. And 10,000 was the highest level of numeracy in the Greek system of education system. So we're talking about a lot of money. A man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants owed him 100 denarii. Denarii was the wage, a laborer's wage for a day, and so about 3 months' wages for an unskilled laborer. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And when he had told their master everything, that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. In other words, forever, because he could never pay it back. "This is how my heavenly Father treats each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, Jesus paints a powerful picture of the application of the gospel to our lives as Christians. Because the king forgave his servant, the first servant, an impossible debt. He could never have repaid it. And whatever debt others owe us, whatever hurt they have done to us, it is infinitesimally small in comparison to what we have been forgiven by the holiness of God. If we've been truly transformed by the gospel, if we really understand what God has done for us in Christ, we have no choice. We have no choice to live out the gospel of forgiveness towards others. We have no choice. If we really have been transformed in our understanding of God's forgiveness, we need to live that out in our everyday life, the gospel of forgiveness. So the last characteristic of kingdom greatness is that it lives out the gospel. It lives out the gospel. Because the gospel not only transforms our eternal destiny, but it transforms our daily life. It transforms our daily life, the life we live today. And among many, many other things, the gospel changes how we understand greatness. And it should motivate us to live great lives. It should motivate us to greatness, but to a transfigured, a transformed understanding of what that greatness is. And we want to live great lives, not so we look good, but for the glory of God. And we want to see His glory in us. We want to see it in church. We want to see it out there in the world. That's what we live for. And that makes us great, because He is great. The Apostle Paul summarized it this way in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words. These are hard things for us to grasp, to really chew on and to understand. And yet, your grace is sufficient for that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only convicts us, but also empowers us and encourages us. And so, Lord, for all of your children here today, all of your little ones, as we struggle to live, hey, Lord, may we be encouraged to live great lives, lives that reflect the glory of Christ in us, in our church, in this little body of believers, and in the world around us as we go from here. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the greatness of the gospel. Thank you for the greatness of forgiveness. Thank you for all that you've done. May we really understand what it means to be forgiven 10,000 talents and more. Lord, we thank you. And we are just so encouraged, even as we're humbled. And so, Lord, send us out to live greatly for you. And may that be our heart's desire, not just today, tomorrow, this whole week, as long as you leave us here. And we thank you.